Got a couple of Bible readings this morning. One of those is Matthew chapter 16, and the other one is in Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to begin in Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, the rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the second reading that I want to take is in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to begin at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them all together and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, that their high officials exercise authority over them. It's not going to be like that with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." My mum and dad were well into their 40s when they learned to drive, so it was a little bit of a drama. The whole family were in the car on one occasion when mum tried to pull out of a parking spot. But instead of hitting first gear, she managed to go into reverse instead, only to find that 6 inches behind our car was a police car that suffered a minor dent. No real damage was done, but she really didn't ever hear the last of that. For Dan, it was a little easier. He had had an old Austin 7 between the wards, one of those sort of crank-up things. And for him, it was a matter of trying to remember what he had learned many years before. So it was a little easier for him, but he was a really nervous driver. Mind you, anybody who drove with my mother in the car would have been a little bit nervous, I think. But he used to struggle with traffic. He didn't like traffic. One of the things that he would say is, "Driving would be easy if it wasn't for the other drivers on the roads." Isn't that just the truth? People around us bring complications and challenges, whether it's on the roads or whether it's in our lives. And the closer they get to us, the more problems they bring. Many years ago when Sue and I got married, there were all sorts of things that were never issues when we were just friends, suddenly became quite major irritations and frustrations. Sue found that I was capable of being extrovert and outgoing when we met twice a week. But when she lived with me, I was uncommunicative and withdrawn a lot of the time. I wasn't the cheery, outgoing person that she thought she knew. I discovered that my easygoing friend that I thought I knew turned out to be close up quite a major worrier with a capacity for being quite volatile at times. The challenge of... I shall suffer for that later. But I'm safe for the time being. Safety in numbers. The challenge of marriage, and I guess most of you have been here will identify with this, is in part recognizing and working through those issues that only a close relationship brings to the fore. That process is also one of the things, of course, that helps us to grow into personal maturity. And you can see a lot of that in Jesus' interaction with the 12. For 3 years, they had a really intense relationship. They traveled, they ministered, they ate, they lived together 24/7. A very intense relationship. And Jesus used those relationships that he had with the 12 to shape them into authentic disciples of his. Just as he uses our relationships with him and with each other to shape us into authentic disciples. In some ways, I want to suggest this morning that it's a little bit like the process of discovering and shaping precious stones. There are three important processes involved in that. The first is discovering. In early 1848, I'm not remembering this, I've read it up, a man by the name of James Marshall discovered gold in the rivers where he worked in California. Over the next few years, almost 250,000 people descended on that area in the great Californian gold rush to find their fortune. Initially, they came just with simple sieves to pick up the dirt from the bed of the rivers and sift through until they found gold. Finding the dirt was dead easy. There was tons and tons of it. Discovering the nuggets of precious gold in the middle of all the dirt was the trick. And those who were successful in finding it ended up seriously rich. And so it is with people. It is, as our media have found in recent years, incredibly easy to find tons of dirt on people. It's very easy to find dirt on people. Greedy bankers, corrupt MPs, paedophiles, celebrities, dodgy journalists, dishonest police. The list goes on and on and on and on. You can go on ad infinitum. But our lives are enriched, not when we dig the dirt, but when we discover the gold in ourselves and in each other. That's one of the things that Jesus did supremely. In a bunch of rough fishermen, he discovered men who would win others for the kingdom of God. In one of them, a boastful and volatile young man called Simon, Jesus found somebody who would become Peter the Rock, on whom he would be able to build his church. In Zacchaeus, the hated and despised traitor and tax collector, Jesus saw a son of Abraham that was worth saving. In Matthew, another tax collector, equally despised and hated, he discovered a disciple and an apostle. In hardened prostitutes, he discovered women who would learn to love and to be loved. On one occasion, Jesus got into conversation with a Samaritan woman who had run through a succession of different men in her life in search of love. She was the wrong nationality, she was the wrong sex, she was in the wrong lifestyle. Everything said that Jesus should have given her a wide berth, but he didn't. He got into conversation with her because he saw in her a child of God and evangelist, which is exactly what she turned out to be. time and again, Jesus drew people into relationships that gave them value that they never knew they had. Jesus saw in the most unlikely people, not the dirt, but the gold. And he sees it in us. He knows, of course, that we're sinners, that there is a real mess in our lives often, that there's a rottenness in our heart, that there is dirt by the bucket load. It isn't hard to see. He knows that we are failed and damaged people, and that is a simple truth about every one of us. And God never allows us to hide that. But in you and me, Jesus sees the gold that other people may not see, and sometimes even we're blind to. He sees the gold and he focuses on it. He sees what we can be, what we were made to be, what we are capable of becoming. For many of us, I think that is the first thing that we need to hear from Jesus. The word that speaks value and hope into us. The word that says to us, you are worth something. However much you may or may not believe in Jesus Christ this morning, the wonderful truth is that he believes in you. He really does. He sees the gold in you. He sees somebody who was worth living for and worth dying for. He sees somebody that is worth adopting into the family of God and to share the inheritance of heaven with. He sees the gold. And this is a challenge for us in our relationships with each other, because any fool can fill his sieve with dirt. Any fool can see the dirt in one another. Our failures, our inconsistencies, quirks, struggles, weaknesses, it's not hard to find. The challenge is in one another to spot the gold, to see Christ in one another, to see each other's potential and to believe in it. And it's a powerful thing when somebody believes in us. I may have told you before that when I was in junior school, I started learning the fiddle. I was part of a group of beginners. We all played badly. We all played out of tune. But the father of one of the group had been a professional violinist. He was a real expert. And when he helped in this painful group, he saw a musical potential in me that nobody else at that time saw. He offered to give me individual lessons. He was a fabulous, flamboyant player. He made me believe that one day I too could be a fantastic player. Well, it didn't quite work out like that. But in 3 years, I have to say that he taught me more than I ever learned in all of the years since then. It is a powerful thing when somebody believes in us. Jesus believes in us, and what he does for us, he expects us to do for one another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, a very similar thing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. There is this horrible temptation that we have to look for all the stuff that's wrong with each other. I've been in churches that have been riddled with negative gossip, and it isn't a hard thing to do because there is plenty of stuff there, and there is a kind of perverse satisfaction, isn't there, that it gives us when we can pick holes in each other, because it makes us look, when we push somebody right down there, it makes us look a little bit higher up by comparison. But you know, any fool can dig dirt, and our challenge from God is to spot the gold in each other, even if there's a load of muck around it, and to believe in the gold, to see each other as God sees us, and to help that bring that out in each other. And here's therefore the first big challenge that I think we need to face. Am I hearing and receiving the belief that Jesus Christ has in me? Because for some of you, that's an issue. And am I prepared to search out and focus on the gold, not the dirt, in my Christian brothers and sisters? That's the first process. The second process is cutting. When precious stones are discovered, they don't usually look all that impressive at first. They need a lot of work doing to them. Gold needs to be washed and refined. Diamonds, amongst other gems, need to be cut. You've heard the phrase rough diamond. And if you see a picture of a rough diamond, it's a pretty ugly thing, actually. There is nothing special, nothing beautiful, nothing wonderful about it on the face of it. These things come looking anything but impressive. And it is only as they are cut and shaped that you begin to see the fantastic potential inside. There is a saying that the Lord loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us like that. And that's exactly the truth. That when Jesus takes us on, he will challenge and chip away at the things in us that need to change. And here's the second way in which our relationships as Christians are designed to shape us. First of all, the Lord shapes us through relationships that affirm us. Secondly, he shapes us through relationships that challenge us. And those two things have to happen at the same time. Jesus did that again and again, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 16, one of our readings, Jesus had just spoken hugely affirming words to Peter. You are Peter the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. You didn't get this from yourself, but God has spoken to you. And then when he goes on to speak about his betrayal and his cross, Simon Peter knows better. It's not going to happen to you. It's not for you. Get that out of your mind straight away. And Peter means well. You know, he's trying to reassure Jesus. He can't get his head around the idea of death and defeat. But Peter is dead wrong. Because he's trying to impose his ideas on the mission of Jesus. And so Jesus challenges him very sharply. Get behind me, Satan. This isn't of God. This is of you. That's not an isolated instance when Jesus challenges his disciples. In Mark chapter 4, you've got the account of Jesus and his disciples caught up in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's a terrifying experience. They think at one stage that they're going to drown until Jesus stands up and commands the storm to stop, which it does. And afterwards, when they get to shore, you might expect words of reassurance. You know, it's going to be all right. Don't worry, guys. And Jesus does that, but there's a bit more of an edge to it than that. What he actually says is, oh, you people of little faith, it's time you were able to face these situations and trust God. It's time for your faith muscles to begin to grow when the stresses come. You should be beginning to trust God in these situations and not panic. In Mark chapter 10, there are people who want to bring little children to Jesus. And the disciples put them off. They say, no, 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 he's too busy. He's too important. The master cannot be bothered with something as trivial as a bunch of kids. Do you not know that he's a teacher, he's an important teacher. He needs to spend time with important people. Mark tells us not only that Jesus did in fact give the invitation to the children to come, but he was indignant. Indignant is the word that it uses. With his disciples. He challenged their priorities and their behavior. He wanted to reshape their values. In Luke chapter 9, they're traveling through a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans, of course, were hostile to Jews. They wouldn't give them space. And so James and John, they famous sort of sons of thunder, the real sort of light the blue touch paper guys, say, we'll call down fire from heaven on these guys. We'll zap them. And Jesus rebukes them. They were keeping a cycle of racial hostility going, and Jesus' response is a really sharp one. It isn't the way, it isn't what we're about. It isn't what we're about to do, guys. Learn something different. And again, Jesus challenges things in the 12 that are at odds with truly following him. He doesn't ignore stuff that's wrong. He doesn't brush it under the carpet. He confronts it. He challenges it. He makes it clear that it needs to change. Well, guess what? Jesus is still in the business of doing that. He does it from Scripture. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 17 says that all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, part of the reason for Scripture is that it shines the light on stuff that is wrong in our lives and helps us to begin to put it right again. Jesus challenges us through his word. Sometimes it needs a word from the Holy Spirit to add to that. I remember many years ago, I was reading Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, I think it was, where, it's not 5:32, it's 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. And I was sort of reading this in a fairly, that comfortable sort of way. I'm sure I do that. And as I thought that, to my mind came the image of a person who had wronged me. And I thought, well, I've forgiven that person. And the Holy Spirit brought to my mind a whole succession of sarcastic comments that I kept making to them. And it was that God was saying to me, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. And the Lord will challenge us through his Holy Spirit, bring things to our minds that show us where things inside us need to change. And he will challenge us also through our fellow Christians who are in relationship with us. He deliberately brings us into relationships where we will be challenged about things where we're wrong. Now that isn't a carte blanche for any of us to say, right, that's my mission. I'm going to go around the church and tell everybody exactly where they're getting stuff wrong, and I'm going to put them right. I have somebody in one of our churches who felt that it was her role to tell the leadership exactly what we were doing wrong. She didn't do an awful lot to help us put any of it right, but it was her role to tell us what was wrong. No, that isn't a God-given thing. It doesn't mean either that even every word from God that people share with us is going to be on the button. Very often, as people share words from God with us, they're really helpful. They will shine a light on stuff that's going on inside us. But I think of a word for me that was shared some while ago, and I thought about it, I prayed about it, I waited up. I can't for the life of me see how it applies. That will sometimes be the case. But what this does mean is not that I impose my sort of sense of what I want to challenge on you, but it means that we need, as Scripture says, to submit ourselves to each other, to allow ourselves to be accountable. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, but all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God will always oppose the person who is always right, but he'll lift up the person who's prepared to say, I might be wrong. So here's the next challenge that I want to bring to you. And it is a question, who is there who's got permission to speak words of challenge and correction into your life? Who is there that you trust enough as a Christian to say, look, where I get stuff wrong, please tell me. Because I don't want to stay out of step with God any longer than I can help in my life. Who is it that we make ourselves accountable to? Because I believe that each of us should have at least one person who's in that place. The third process that's involved in precious stones is polishing. That's especially true, I understand, of diamonds, although I don't have an intimate acquaintance with diamonds. And not any old polish will do in order to shine them up. I quote from something that I read here. The diamond rests on the surface of a rapidly revolving iron wheel. The surface of the wheel is charged with diamond dust. That is, diamond dust has been pushed into the metal surface. And it is that diamond dust that wears away the diamond, producing a flat facet. Well, I hope that's not too technical, but what it's saying is this, that the way you get a smooth and beautiful surface on the face of a diamond is by allowing friction between it and the dust of another diamond. Now, that is not a comfortable idea for us in terms of human relationships, but I think it is very true to life, because God uses friction in our relationships to shape us to be the way that he wants us to be. It is not a pleasant process. And that incident that I read from Mark chapter 10 is an instance of that. You've got two disciples, James and John, who say, let us sit, one of us, on your right hand and the other on your left. We want to be number one and number two. We will negotiate about who's one and two later on, but we want to be the top dogs. And it gets back to the other 10 disciples, and they are furious. They became indignant with James and John, says verse 41. Now, here's a bunch of really competitive young guys. They all want to be number one. There's nothing very strange about that. To a large extent, I think it goes with the territory. Perhaps most of us guys are built that way. We want to be competitive. We want to win. Some of the girls too, let me say. We want to come out top. Sue tells me that I've lost friends playing Monopoly. Because I like to win when I play Monopoly. Equally, I can remember times when we've played tennis together and we've been there for about 3 hours until she wins a set. Because there is this sort of, this is for inbuilt competitiveness, isn't there? Well, that is James and John with spades. But it's not just about them, it's about the way that the other 10 disciples are wired as well. So you've got this big conflict, everyone's angry, everyone's being aggressive. There is some quite basic and not very pretty emotions coming to the surface here. That's what happens with conflict. You get some pretty grubby stuff coming to the top. And here's where our perspective on conflict is a bit different from God's, because we tend to focus on who's going to win, who's going to get their own way. The Lord's perspective is much more a matter of how can we learn from more about Jesus through this? How can we learn more about Jesus through this? So Jesus doesn't take sides here. He's not interested in who gets the top jobs or whatever. He calls all the 12 together, not just to smooth the ruffle feathers, but for something much more important than that. He calls them together so that through their conflict, they will learn more about the way of Christ. And he says, look, this is the way of the world, isn't it? The Gentiles, when they're in charge, they lord it over the people underneath them. The high officials exercise authority. They make sure they're top dog and everybody knows who's boss. In the kingdom of God, it's the opposite. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then he says, okay, this is exactly this is rooted in what I'm about to do. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's time, Jesus is saying, to relearn your ideas about greatness, about leadership, about authority. The first shall be last. You got a similar dynamic on the occasion when Jesus and his disciples arrive at a house after a long journey, and the question arises, who's going to do the menial job of washing everyone's feet? And again, as Jesus addresses that conflict, if you remember the scripture, it isn't just that he smooths things down, but actually he's teaching something about what it truly means to follow him. Conflict will bring to the surface things in us that need changing. And in that sense, it is a painful opportunity, but is an opportunity nonetheless for the kingdom of God. Not too long ago, I was in a situation of conflict. The easiest thing to do for both of us, I think, would have been to retreat into being right all by ourselves. It was the easy way, but it would have been totally unproductive. Instead, in my case, at any rate, kicking and screaming, we engaged in a harder but far more creative option of listening to one another and seeing what God might be wanting to teach us through our conflict. It's important that we do that. So to sum up this morning, one of the big ways that Jesus uses to shape us as his disciples is through one another. It's through our relationships with one another. And the closer we get, the more the issues will arise. And if that's going to work as Jesus intends, at least three things need to happen. First, we need to accept God's affirmation of ourselves in Christ. And out of that affirmation, to be able to affirm and build up one another. Second thing that needs to happen is that we need to make ourselves accountable to each other and let the word of Christ be spoken into our lives through the Christians who are around us. The third thing that needs to happen is that we need to allow God to teach us and to nut the rough edges off us through the pain of conflict. And I'm not pretending this morning to be any kind of expert in any of this. If, as I've been speaking, you think I struggle with that, well, okay, so do I. But I do want to invite each one of us to be totally honest and realistic with ourselves this morning as we say to the Lord that we want Jesus Christ to be at the center of all of our relationships.